We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Okay, we're living in the light of the past. Tonight we're going to be looking at living in the light of the past, and tomorrow looking at living in the light of the future. That is, in life we're always caught between these two points, the past and the future. Though there are some people who do not live in the light of either of them, they live only for the present, only for the moment. But that has to do with their philosophy of life and their religion. But Christianity is a historical religion and therefore different to those philosophies and religions that live only for the moment. To help you understand what that means, I'm going to start off with some alternatives to a historical religion. That is, there are some religions which are nature religions and there are some religions which are anti-nature religions. Hinduism, Buddhism are anti-nature religions. Within certain forms of Hinduism, there is a word, maya, M-A-Y-A, maya, which means unreality. And that's what they mean when they talk of the world. The world is an unreality. The physical world is a deception. It's an illusion. It's not really there. The spiritual world is the only reality, and the physical world is a deception of evil to try and persuade you away from the ultimate spiritual realities. Buddhism has a self-denial of this world and a rejection of this world. Our attempt is to get beyond this world. On the other hand, there are religions and philosophies of life which are materialistic and hedonistic and pleasure-seeking, where there is nothing in the universe except for the universe. There's nothing in this universe except for the energy particles that make up this world. There is the atheism that sees the whole universe as but an accident. Then again, there are those who are like the Baal worshippers of old, who were the nature religions. Their understanding of the gods were that the gods lived outside the natural order, but the gods were the ones who manipulated it. And so your attempt in religion was to manipulate the gods. By getting the gods on your side, you would get fertility, you would get good crops, you would get good weather, you would get prosperity, your wife would have children and your cow would have calves. And so you had to constantly appease the gods to give you the prosperity that you wanted in nature. There are today prosperity theologies within Christianity, health and wealth prosperity, which is really not very much different to the Baal worship, whereby you go to church and you sing, you chant, you scream, you yell, you fall about, and you claim wealth and prosperity as you leave the door. Now, each of these different kinds of religions have an ethics, have a lifestyle that go with them. So Hinduism and Buddhism do lead you to a kind of fatalistic asceticism, a mysticism, where the very nature of religion is meditation, is to free your body from its constraints and move your soul, your spirit, off into the world. You deny yourself in foods and certain kinds of foods, and you live in simplicity. But you accept the wheel of nothingness, of going nowhere. Very kindly, when we were in London just a while back, William and some others took Helen and I onto the Millennium Wheel. It's this huge, gigantic wheel that just is continuously going around, this Ferris wheel that just goes round and round. It's massive, it's huge, and they take you up in fairly large kind of air-conditioned cabins. They've got to be kind of air-conditioned because it's London. And inside each of these cabins, there is an attendant who is standing there the whole time for a shift. He just goes around and round continuously on the same wheel for several hours, watching tourists get on and tourists get off. And someone commented to me, I think it might have even been William, that it would be an ideal job for a Hindu. Because it is life, you see. Life is a gigantic wheel that starts and finishes in the same place in which it's going nowhere to. Life is meaningless. It's got no beginning, it's got no end, it just goes round and round in its meaninglessness, and at least it's a fairly Buddhist sense, you don't have too much pain and suffering in air-conditioned climate as you just watch tourists climbing on and off, although you do have the pain and suffering of watching them taking photographs. The ethics and lifestyle of the materialist is pleasure-seeking and self-centeredness, acquiring the greatest excitement for my own sensations as is possible. The ethics and lifestyle of the Baal worshippers was this religious worship of manipulation of the gods, was to seek prosperity for yourself. But all of these have got to do with living in the instant, living for the now. Be it the Buddhist, Hindu kind of Eastern mysticism for which there is no past, for which there is no future, for which there is just travelling on the wheel of nowhereness, or be it the pleasure-seeking materialist who wants pleasure now, who wants his excitement now, who wants his thrill now, who wants his pethidine now, or be it the religious worshippers of the Baals and the prosperity religions who want their prosperity now, they want their wealth now, they want their health now, they want their fertility now. It's all instant stuff. The Bible differs from all of these because it is a historical religion. It believes in creation and therefore is not anti-materialistic, but it doesn't believe that the creation is all there is to the world, and so it's not materialist. That is, creation is separate from God. It is made and owned and governed by God. It is good, not bad. It's not an evil thing. It's not an illusion. It's where we live. But it's not the meaning of life. There's more to life. It's not the end of life. God has created this world and this universe for another world and another universe, and for us, and indeed especially for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is pro this world and yet not consumed by this world. Because biblical religion is about covenants, agreements, contracts that God has made. And in that covenant, in those covenants, there are promises for the future and there are requirements for people to fulfill. And because there are promises for the future in the covenant, we wait in hope for the fulfillment of the covenant and we look back in faithfulness to the covenant. So you keep faith with what God has promised as you look forward to what he is going to deliver. And because he is faithful, he will deliver what he has promised. And therefore we are people who are always caught between the past and the future. We're not just living in the present, we're living in the present in the light of the past promises of God and in hope and expectation of the future fulfillment of God. The covenant is the basis of historical religion. For it requires a fixed point of time for the covenant to be made, and we look back to that fixed point of time, and we look forward to the fulfillment that it gives. That is the character of covenants, the character of Christianity, the character of faith, of what we are. We are historical religion, not an instant gratification religion. And again, some of the false forms of Christianity that we've had of recent times, such as the wealth and prosperity and health kinds of religions, they really are the failure to understand the historical nature of Christianity. They don't want to look forward to what we are going to receive in the future. They want it now. And they're not looking back to what God has promised he will give in the future. They want it now. To live by faith for them is to claim it now. As some of them will say, you've got to name it and claim it. That is not living by faith. That is living by manipulation of God. There is a world of difference between trusting God for what he has promised us in the future and naming it and claiming it and forcing God to give it to you now. World's a difference between those two religious ideas. Therefore, for Christians, history matters. But what is history? And what is the philosophy of history? What is a Christian philosophy of history? For a Christian philosophy of history has several distinctive points. I'm going to mention six. One, facts matter. Those of you who are engineers would have assumed that all history, facts matter. There are some times when engineers have got more brains than historians on the subject of history. For facts don't necessarily matter to historians these days like they matter to engineers' understanding of history. You would have thought it was all about what happened in the past, beginning and end of the subject. Well, it is and it isn't, as you'll see in a moment. But one thing you're dead right about is it's about the facts of what happened in the past. Christians are concerned about the facts. It's very important to us. And so, for example, in our book this year, towards the back of the book, I don't remember the pages, and I guess I don't really want you to look them up at the moment, there is a history of mid-year conference over the last 25 years, pages 46 and 47. And it's not a very good history because there are facts that are wrong in it. And so the facts matter to us as history. So it says that one man was converted through his the diligence of his wife, Penny. Well, that's not actually true. In fact, she became a Christian after he did. And then it talks about somebody studying theology and doing since the early 1980s, which is not actually true. It was somewhere else. And it talks about a man being a journalist in 2GB, which he wasn't. It was in the ABC, and it was a different man anyway. And the facts are actually wrong here. Now, part of Christian history is that the facts matter. That is, to put it even more clearly, more importantly, history is about what actually did happen, and we believe that there is a truth, and it is knowable. It is teachable. It is falsifiable. We're not relativists who think, well, history is whatever you like to think about the past. We're not even impressionists at that point. We actually think the facts matter. We see one of the very famous histories of Australia. It is written up as an impressionistic history. When people pointed out to the author that some of the facts were wrong, he said it didn't matter. It expressed clearly what should have happened. And so, if I remember correctly, I haven't got the details in my mind sometimes since I've read it and looked it up, but if I remember correctly, in this history of Australia, Henry Lawson dies drunk down the bottom of his garden. The family of Henry Lawson complained bitterly because he died sober in his bed. But the historian said, yes, but Henry Lawson as a character, as a legend, as an icon of Australia, was a heavy boozing man who should have died drunk down the bottom of the garden. And so I have presented the reality of historical understanding of Australia. But he does it by changing the facts. Now, for some historians, the facts don't matter. But for Christian history, the facts matter. That doesn't mean we always get them right. Our own book got it wrong. But it means that we can say it's wrong. And we can correct them. Because the facts matter. Second point about Christian view of history, God is sovereign. That is, history is not just a random set of facts. What has happened in the past has been controlled by God. It is being worked out according to his sovereign plan. Even over those who are opposed to him, even over those who do not know him, God is at work. Isaiah chapter 45 tells an interesting story of the coming of the Messiah. The people of Israel are in captivity in Babylon. They're looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And God says that he calls his Messiah. But the Messiah he calls in Isaiah 45 is a man called Cyrus, who is not a Jew, who is not the son of David, who's not from the house of David, not from the tribe of Judah. He's a Persian. He's a pagan. And the Jews say, hey, hang on, how can you have this man as the Messiah? And God says, I'll have whose Messiah is anyone I want to have as Messiah. I'm the potter, you're the clay, I'll make the clay into whatever kind of pot I want. And it's not for the pot to tell the clay to tell the potter what kind of pot should be made. I choose whom I wish to be the Messiah, and on this occasion it was the pagan Cyrus, who didn't know God, who was opposed to God, and yet he was God's appointed servant to bring about God's plan and purpose for the salvation of Israel. God is sovereign over all the events of history. He is in control of it all, so that the events of this world are not just random, they're not out of control, they're not under anybody else's control, they are God's work. I can't always see what God is planning to do by raising up Mussolini or by raising up Adolf Hitler or by having... I don't always understand what it is about, but it is all bringing God's purposes into effect. Thirdly, God is the true interpreter of history. God is the true interpreter of history. Think, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on the passage on the resurrection, where we read, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, the fact is that Christ died. The interpretation is that Christ died for our sins. That's the interpretation. There is no doubt about the fact he died, but the interpretation is God's interpretation. He is the one who has told us what the fact means. He is the one who has interpreted the fact to us, that it was a death for our sins. That is, the Bible is God's interpretation of the facts of history, which is why you cannot interpret the Bible. To interpret the Bible is a nonsense. It's impossible to interpret the Bible. You see a book on how to interpret the Bible, you know you're wasting your money buying it, because the man hasn't understood the Bible. The Bible is an interpretation. It is the interpretation. What you've got to do with an interpretation is read it. Otherwise, you'll move into that kind of solipsism, that kind of nonsense where I'll interpret the interpretation of the interpretation of the interpretation of the interpretation of the interpretation, because, you know, this interprets the facts and I've got to interpret this, and then I'll have to interpret my interpretation of this, and then I'll have to interpret my interpretation of this, and in other words, I can't read. What you've got to do is read the interpretation, but God is the interpreter. God is the interpreter of the facts. It is his creation, it is his plan, he has sovereignly ruled over it all, and he is telling us what it is about. Now, at this point in the talk, I should give you a brilliant illustration of this from the Scriptures itself, but as it's in 2 Peter, I won't. So you work out where that is, won't you? Because you are such experts on the book of 2 Peter now. Thinking about it? Yeah, well, you work on it. Because 2 Peter teaches that point, doesn't it, somewhere? Yes, it does. For the plan of God is to unite all under the headship of Christ. That is, this ruling of God, this sovereign control of the affairs of history, has been interpreted by God in advance for us. That is, his sovereign plan is to unite everything under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw on Monday night, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. That God is at work in everything towards this end. In fact, he is working at everything for us, for our participation in this, in Romans 8, 28 to 30, in order to make us like Christ, to bring everything under the headship of Christ. Fifth point. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the centre point of history. For it is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that the kingdom of Christ is established and all things are starting to be brought under his feet. So that the center point of history is that moment when we move from BC before Christ to AD in the year of the Lord, which when Christians control the intellectual environment of the world, they divided up history in terms of BC and AD. Now that we've moved to pagans' control, secularist control of the world, they no longer want us to talk about BC and AD. They want to talk about BC and CE. That is before Christ, they don't mind mentioning it there, but the common era is what they wear, 2000 common era. Whenever you see common era, you have my permission to cross it out and write AD. I don't care what public public building it's on, be a graffitiist. There is nothing more insulting to the cause of Christianity than to have that phrase CE. Always cross it out. Always write AD. Always object. It is an attempt to exclude the Lord Jesus Christ from his rightful place as the Lord of history. AD is what we live in. I do not live in any common era. It is a nonsense. There is no common era. The Jews have a different number. The Muslims have a different number. What common era is there? The only place the common era exists is where Christianity has been. Therefore, call it AD. Because the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the centre. When my children first went to high school, they did in Year 7 ancient history. And the Year 7 textbook that they had in the three different schools they went to was the same textbook. And in the early part of it, they explain, there's a little paragraph which says, historians in previous days thought that the most important thing in history was Jesus Christ. And so everything is dated as before Christ or Anno Domini in the year of the Lord. That is the only paragraph in the book of the ancient history of the world that refers to Jesus Christ. So the most important thing, according to previous historians, is now just a footnote of technicality as to what we mean by BC and AD. You then have the history of the Jews without reference to Jesus, the history of Egypt without reference to Moses or Jesus, the history of all kinds of parts of the ancient world, but nothing about Jesus. He has been censored out of our education system. He is part of history. He is the Lord of history. He is the turning point of history. He is the very basis upon which our dating system works. Sixthly, God's covenant is the basis of our lives. The covenant with Israel found its fulfillment in Jesus. And now with Jesus, the new covenant is with us and it will find its fulfillment in the return of Jesus. We therefore are the people of faith in God's faithfulness. Looking back to the covenant that Jesus made, fulfilling the covenant that God made with Moses and with Abraham and so on, and looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises of the covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ made. So, there we start off then with history, with the covenant, with the historical religion. Now, the two parts of it that I particularly want to draw your attention to tonight is our discontinuity with the past and our continuity with the past. The discontinuity and the continuity with the past. And firstly, we're looking at the discontinuity. That is, we're looking at living now in relationship, in the light of the past. But we have a discontinuity with the past. There has been a break in the timeline of the past. The great break, the gap, is BC and AD. There is no gap between the first century and the 20th century, but there is a fundamental gap between living AD and living BC, of which I was speaking last night. Non-Christians see a huge gap between the first century and the 20th century, especially Australian non-Christians, because their historical memory doesn't go back beyond 200 years, plus a few extras. Those who live in other parts of the world, I mean, you travel around Slovenia, where we went and saw our missionaries the other day, Ribas, there's a bit of wall built by the Romans in the time of Jesus. The time of Jesus is part of the city of Ljubljana. It's there, right in front of them. They drive past it every day of the week. The idea that 2,000 years ago is fairyland, is magic country, is not possible when you actually look at a wall that was built by Roman hands. Jesus lived in the same time that that wall was being built that's still in our city. It's a different feel for us, isn't it? We think first century, long, long time ago, different universe. But the gap is not between here and the first century. The gap is between BC and AD. Quick revision of last night. Remember the Jews and the nations. They had a big disjunction between BC and AD. Before Christ, the Jews were under the law including all the temple worship. And the nations were outside of the law, outside of the covenants, without hope, without God. But now in Christ Jesus, the Jews have been brought to Christ for justification, so that no longer do their temple requirements be found in Jerusalem and in the building there, for it's all found in the person of Jesus. No longer do they need sacrifices. Now the law that was teaching them of their sinfulness and was holding them in their childhood and infancy, the law has found its satisfaction in the person of Jesus. And now, not only is it changed for the Jews, it also changes for the nations who are brought in. Because whereas they were excluded under the old covenant, in the new covenant, the same way that the Jew was justified, the Gentile is justified by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can also see it personally. There is the shift that we can have, for we are born in BC, dead in our sins and trespasses. But when Christ comes, we can be made alive again with Christ to sit with him in the heavenly realms. That is, we Christians are people who are dead and alive. Not just dead, but we have died. That is, we have died with Christ. Whether we're Jewish or from the nations, personally, we have died with Christ. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that Paul says, I was convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died my death for me. See, when the Lord Jesus Christ took my sin upon himself, when he took my sin upon himself and died my death in my place, I died. I died back in 30 AD. Which was fairly clever, seeing I wasn't born until the 1985, or whenever it was, AD. I died before I was even born, for I died in the death of Christ. He died my death for me in that moment in time back then. And so I'm convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. So that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. So in order to become a Christian, what I've got to do is die with Christ who has died for me. Jesus said to his disciples, or to the crowds rather, in Mark chapter 8, about verse 34, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. To deny yourself, well, the word deny means to say no, doesn't it? If I deny myself seconds, I'm feeling sick. If I deny myself seconds, I'm saying no to seconds. If I deny an accusation, I'm saying no, that's not true about me. What does Jesus ask you to deny? If anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself. Take up his cross, follow me. What have you got to deny? You've got to deny your very self. You've got to say no to self. You've got to give up yourself. And so he talks about it in the next verse. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In order to become a Christian, you've got to lose your life. You've got to drop dead. You've got to say no to self. The imagery of dropping dead is clear in the next phrase, isn't it? Take up the cross. take upon yourself that grisly execution that the Romans so like to tyrannize the Jews with, and to follow Jesus on that trip. Or you see it in the Lord's Supper. For in Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 25, Jesus took the bread and broke the bread and he gave it to them and he said, "This is my body which is given for you." What kind of body is he giving them? Why, broken body is what he has given them. And he is giving it to them. He is laying down his body for them. And then he takes the cup and said, This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you and for many. The very notion of blood, as I mentioned the other day, is a notion that always carries with it something of sacrifice, something of bloodshed, of violent death. And covenants required sacrifices. To have a blood of a covenant was to talk of a sacrificial death, pouring it out for many. People have got themselves so confused about the Lord's Supper, haven't they? And they think that they're actually physically eating the very body of Jesus and drinking his blood. But that's not what it's about. It's about the Passover. Remember back Moses, Egypt, in slavery, 10 plagues to soften the heart of Pharaoh that God continued to harden. The 10th plague, and the worst of all, was the firstborn son of every family killed by the angel of death who came into the land. But God warned the people of Israel through the prophet Moses, and if they sacrificed a lamb and put the lamb's blood on the doorpost, then the angel of death would pass over their house, because the death had already taken place. The substitute had already been killed. And the sign of the blood on the doorpost was the sign of a family who had faith in the death of the lamb. It was at Passover time that Jesus gathered his disciples together. For every year the Jew had to have Passover. Passover for the Jew was like Christmas for the Christian. It's actually more like Easter, but it was the big annual feast of the year. It was the time when everyone went back to their home place, gathered together with their friends, and remembered the rescue out of Egypt. It was the big family dinner, roast lamb and the rest. It had to be roast lamb, of course. Now we're gathered together for the Passover meal. And Jesus said, as often as you do this, do what? Have the Passover meal. As often as you do this, once a year that is, as often as you do this, do it in memory, not of Moses, but of me. For we're no longer celebrating the sacrifice of the lamb in Egypt. We're now celebrating the sacrifice of the Son of God, the true Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And so he's not talking about suddenly turning his pieces of bread into his body or turning drips of wine into his blood, some kind of magic superstition. He's talking about the meal which celebrated the redemption out of slavery is the meal that celebrates the redemption out of slavery. Not the slavery of Egypt, the slavery of sin. Not the redemption of the Passover lamb that was sacrificed in Egypt, but the redemption of the sacrificial lamb of God, namely the Son of God. And so the new covenant is established in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we take his death unto ourselves. So it says in Colossians chapter 2, as we read tonight, we were buried, we have been buried with him in baptism. For baptism, whatever baptism is an initiation into Christ, where we symbolize our death to self. So we have died to self. That is, there is a fundamental discontinuity in my own timeline that takes place when I cease to be before Christ and now come to be in the year of the Lord. But if you draw my timeline, which starts in 1945 and continues on there down the... it suddenly in 1959 takes a leap, because I'm no longer living after 1959. I died in 1959 with Christ, who died for me back in 30 AD, I died with Christ, and in dying with Christ was raised to sit with him in the heavenly realms. And so that my own timeline takes that jump as I fit into the new age of the Lord. However, how do I now live in the light of this discontinuity? Well, I am to no longer submit to the principles of this world. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2, the passage that was read. Colossians 2. Pick it up in verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining the sensual indulgence. Now that I've died with Christ to all the ruling principles of this world, and therefore I will not now live under the rules and regulations. Do not touch, do not haste, do not handle. For the religions of this world are all about what you eat and what you drink and what you wear. But not so with Christ. We've died to all that, as if somehow by what I eat or don't eat, I'll be made holy. The poor Hare Krishnas who have to eat that dreadful vegetarian food of theirs, because in their view, you are what you eat. And so you mustn't eat flesh. You mustn't eat any animal because you will become like the animal that you're eating. Adolf Hitler was a vegetarian. Doesn't say much for vegetarianism, does it? Didn't seem to improve his spirit, his morality or his ethics too much. He was a fanatic vegetarian. Now, friends, I've got nothing wrong with you wanting to be a vegetarian. You be a vegetarian all you like, and I love having you around at mealtimes because there's more meat for me. I'm really quite happy for you to be a vegetarian if you're doing it because you want to do it. If you do it because you're persuaded that it's a healthier way of life, then by all means do it. I don't know whether you're right or wrong. That's a scientific medical question. I've got no expertise to know that one way or the other, but I tell you what. If you do it because you think you're more holy, if you do it because you're more religious, if you think you're more principled, if you think you're closer to God, if you somehow think it's a spiritually elevated, you're wrong. And if you do it in any way which implies other people should do it, you're wrong. Because you are no closer to God and no further away from God by what you put in your cake hole. Right? It's an irrelevance. I mean, if you put enough fat down there, you'll meet God quicker. But it's an irrelevance. What you shove down there. It's just fuel for the body. That's all it is. And what you drink, it's the same kind of thing. I'm a teetotaler, always have been a teetotaler, aim to be till I'm dead. Given the Australian track record and alcohol abuse, I'd encourage you to be a teetotaler. But I'm no more holy because I'm a teetotaler than my friends who drink alcohol. I'm no closer to God. There is no rule of God, you must not drink alcohol. You will not become spiritual by denying yourself alcohol. It's just not true. What is what you drink? What is what you eat? Pre-sewerage material. That's all it is. And if your religion is based on what you eat and what you drink, your religion is based in the sewer. And nearly all the religions of the world have rules and regulations about what you eat and what you drink. Fast days and feast days and when you should eat this and when you should eat that and what you shouldn't eat and why you shouldn't eat that. It's a sewerage religion because that's all your food winds up to be. It's an irrelevance. I've died to the principles of this world. It looks very religious to go for a month without eating between sunup and sundown, but it's not, it's just stupid. You can be as sinful while fasting all day. You can be as sinful while eating all day. Your sinfulness has nothing to do with whether you are or are not eating. And learning how to control your appetites like that has no value in restraining the sensual indulgence. It just doesn't work. We have to die to ourselves to be found in Christ Jesus. But it is his death for us that makes the big change in us. But if we have died with Christ, then what we should do is put to death whatever is earthly in us. Verse 5, chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Put to death, therefore, what is old, what is the earthly, what is the natural, what is the native to you. Put it off. Take off your old self is what you've got to do in Ephesians 4, 17 to 31, or in Ephesians 5, 3 to 6. Or you find it again in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. You've got to put to death what is your natural old self. And what is it? Well, it's not what you eat or what you drink. It's out of the heart of man comes the evil. It's not what enters into a man that defiles him, says Jesus in Mark chapter 7, about verse 23. But it's what's within a man coming out that defiles him. And that is his sexual immorality, that is his impurity, that is his lust, his evil desires, that is his greed. Greed which is idolatry, greed which runs our society, greed which feeds our whole economy. Where would capitalism be without greed? In the same bankruptcy that socialism is in. Greed is what makes our world go round, but greed is idolatry. And we must not be greedy people. We need to give up greed. We need to turn our back on greed. We need to reject greed. Greed must not be our motivating principle. For greed is idolatry. And it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming. These are the very things for which Christ died. How can we who have died with Christ now want to go on living in the very things for which Christ died? We have died with Christ, therefore we've got to put to death the things of the past. These are the things in which you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of all these things. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Well, some of us come from families where swearing is not part of the world, like I did. And therefore putting off filthy language from my lips was pretty easy. I didn't ever got any on it before I was converted. Some of us have grown up in families where, hey, if it wasn't for filthy language, you had nothing to say. You know, a sentence without a swear word is not a sentence. The more important to have a swear word in it is to have a verb. For thus, it's a real battle to get rid of this. But if we're in Christ Jesus, we have to put to death that. You who are battling with that, that's your battle. Battling with anger and rage, that's my battle. But each of us is battling in different areas, but we're still battling with the same thing, that is the old earthly nature, the old self, the thing for which Christ died, the thing to which we have now put to death, and therefore we must now keep on crucifying, we must keep killing, we must keep getting rid of it, wherever it emerges. Now, the discontinuity is only one side of the story. We've also got an important continuity with the past. For our faith is in the covenant that God made with us in Calvary. And because Jesus died, we know we're forgiven. But because Jesus rose from the dead, we know that we too shall rise from the dead. So we need to look at the other side of the issue, that is our continuity with the past rather than our discontinuity. And I reckon that's a good time to have a break. What are we going to sing? What I want to make is
The gap is between BC and AD, not between the 1st and 20th century. It's the same point in one sense, but now we're looking at it from the other side. Many today want to see a very big gap between the 1st and 20th century. They say the New Testament was written for a very different age to our age, and therefore we have to demythologize the Bible. That is, the Bible was written in a mythological kind of framework and context, in an age when people believed in myths and practiced myths and taught myths, and so the Bible is full of myths. We live in a scientific age, and therefore we don't live by myths. And so to translate the Bible from the 1st century to the 20th century is not just translating from Greek to English. It's translating from a mythological worldview into a scientific worldview. And so you've got to take away the myths. You've got to demythologize what the Bible is saying so that moderns can actually understand it and believe in it. A very famous paper was written in the early 1940s by a man who said that now we live in the age of radios and aeroplanes. People couldn't believe in things like resurrections. We've gone a little bit beyond radios and aeroplanes, and there are still some of us who believe in resurrection, but he told us that we couldn't. And because we couldn't, we needed to demythologize the Bible. And so their aim is to apply the Bible where it is parallel from the 1st century to the 20th century and adjust it wherever it's adjusted accordingly wherever it's different between the 1st century and the 20th century. So, for example, moderns can't believe in submission, and so we don't have to teach submission anymore. Moderns can't believe in sexual purity. So that kind of understanding. So they didn't understand the sex drives that Freud had taught us. So we can't believe in what the Bible is teaching about that. Or we've got to adjust like we have on the subject of slavery. The argument runs, it's not just that we're doing it in the 20th century, we've been doing it all along. So in the 17th century we believed in slavery, in the 18th century we came to see slavery was wrong, and so we readjusted our understanding of the Bible. We translated it into a anti-slavery mode. Well, what we did with slavery, we've now got to do with other issues as well. But friends, this is not true. There is no gulf between the 1st and 20th century, and there certainly is no gap or discontinuity. We are living continuously from the 1st to the 20th century because they were living AD and we're living AD. We're living in. The number is unimportant. We have not always been adapting the Bible like that. Sometimes some people have been disobedient to the Bible. But the Bible teaches about slavery, and what it taught in the 1st century is what we practice in the 20th century and what we should practice in the 20th century. Come with me to 1 Timothy. For the Bible's teaching on slavery is straightforward. There is a right slavery and there is a wrong slavery, and there's a right thing for slaves to do and there's a wrong thing for slaves to do. You see, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10, pick it up verse 8, we know the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers or murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that is conformed to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. There it is, verse 10, slave traders. Slave trading is always condemned by the Bible. It is always wrong. Slave trading is what was taking place in the great slave trade of the 18th century and earlier, taking people, kidnapping people out of Africa and selling them across into the Americas. Mind you, Christians are concerned with facts, and can I share with you the fact that most of the slaves were not sold to the United States of America. the vast majority of them went to Brazil and the Caribbean. Only a small proportion of them went to the United States. Not that the United States is innocent and that there were no slaves, but it was because the United States treated their slaves better than the rest of the world that they are the ones now with the problem. The ones that went to Brazil, they never had the opportunity to rise up for the freedoms and the fights that you got from the North America. They don't continue like you have it. The North Americans have had, the United States has had a terrible whipping on the subject of slavery. They should never have been involved in the slave trade because slave trading is wrong. But their guilt is shared by the whole of the Americas, and indeed just numerically, it was Brazil and the Caribbean who really pushed the slave trade. And we mustn't say, hey, the whites were wrong and the blacks were right, because the people who were kidnapping the Africans and selling them into the slave trade were other blacks in Africa. It was a black slave trade that involved, everyone was involved with it, and it was wrong, because slave trading is like adultery, is like perversion, it's like murder, it's always wrong. And the Bible teaches it's wrong. But not all slavery is slave trading. So what does Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 6? 1 Timothy 6. All who are under the yoke of slavery is never pleasant, that's why you'd call it a yoke of, all under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they're to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach them, teach and urge on them. He doesn't say masters should give their slaves up, give them their freedom, nor does he say slaves should break free and revolt, nor does he say slavery is wrong. Slave trading is always wrong. But slavery? No, slavery is not always wrong. You believe in slavery, I believe in slavery, everybody believes in slavery, and we practice it. We practice it now, of course we do. People commit crimes, what do? We lock them up in prison. We put chains on them and get them to do forced labour. Sounds like a slave to me. But you say, oh, but that's all right. They deserve to be in slavery because they are being punished for their crime. Yes. There are all kinds of different slaveries in the ancient world. There's slave trading where you kidnap people for no good reason except for profit. That's always wrong. But there is punishment for crime. Or there is bonded service to pay off your indebtedness. What happens if you borrow money and you can't pay it back? Well, in our society today, what we do is we declare you bankrupt. And once you're declared bankrupt, you then forfeit all kinds of civil rights. You're no longer able to start a new business. You're not able to... We give you a certain amount of minimum clothing, shelter and home, but you're not allowed to have more than that, because if you had more than that, you should be paying back your debts. And so for a period of time, you are put into involuntary service in our community. For a period of time, you are declared a bankrupt. And then after that period of time, you are discharged from your bankruptcy and become free again to enter into the normal commercial interests and activities of our society. But you can't be a politician if you're a bankrupt. You can't be a clergyman in the Church of England if you're a bankrupt. There's a whole range of things you are now prevented from being because you are a bankrupt. You are in bondage. There are some of you here who are slaves. You'll put yourself into bondage. You couldn't get through university without accepting a scholarship from somebody, but the scholarship you accepted now requires you to serve X number of years for whomever. One of my friends I visited last year up in Malaysia was put through the University of New South Wales on the bonded service of 10 years for the Malaysian government when he came out. He's been working compulsorily for the government for 10 years. He's just finishing his 10th year in the service of the government. He is paying off his indebtedness to them. When I was going through university, many, many of our people went through. My wife went through as a slave. She went through with the Department of Education. The Department of Education paid for her university education. Then for 5 years after she graduated, they could send her to anywhere in New South Wales at 24 hours' notice. They said, tomorrow you're teaching in Tipperborough. Then Tipperborough it was that you were in tomorrow. And then the next week, if they wanted to, they could say, now you've got to move to Broken Hill and do some relief teaching down there. And then now you've got to go up to... She was at their beck and call for 5 years because of the bondage of financial, that's financial slavery. In the ancient world, there are all kinds of slaves. Some of them ruled the household. One of the slaves actually rose up to be the treasurer of the whole Roman Empire. Not every slave was Charlton Heston rowing on the bottom rows of the ships, sweating and dreaming of a steak with mushrooms poured all over it. There was slavery like that, but not all slaves are like that. What do you do with a prisoner of war? What do you do with a man who is going to shoot you if you turn your back on him? You beat him, you disarm him, you say, now be a good boy, and you walk away. No, if he is going to continue to drop bombs, he's going to continue to shoot you, he's going to continue, then you've got no alternative but to put him into slavery. You put him into jail, you lock him up, you chain him up. That's slavery. Now, if you are in slavery for whatever reason, economic, born into it, been captured in war or whatever, if you're a slave, then you mustn't resist your master, you must serve them faithfully. And the master, he doesn't have to release his slaves just because he's become a Christian. You've entered into an economic contract with your slave. You've got to look after your slave kindly and generously and remember that you too have a master who is in heaven. The Bible teaches slavery and it also teaches what's wrong about slavery. It condemns it fully and it also accepts it where it is appropriate. As we do also, although thanks to the 18th century slave trade, we've changed the meaning of the English word slave to only ever mean slave trading. So when I talk about bankrupts being in slavery, that sounds kind of weird. But you only have to go back a few hundred years, back to Charles Dickens, and they're debtors' prisons, aren't they? Bankruptcy is just debtors' prisons sophisticated. Have we changed our mind on this? No, 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 we're still living the same. And it's like that on many of these issues. The Bible is what it teaches us. It teaches us about submission. In 1 Peter chapter 5, you read about submission of the wife to the husband, but it's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, about Jesus' submission to his parents. Do you think that the Bible is saying Jesus is less than his parents, that he submitted to his parents? That he is not equal to his parents, that he submitted to his parents? No. Submission has got nothing to do with your equality or your lack of equality. The Lord Jesus Christ, who ruled the heaven and earth, submitted to his human parents because the scriptures teach you to honour your father and your mother. To obey your father and mother is a right thing to do. It's not saying that your father and mother are somehow more important, greater, grander, of a higher status than you. It's got to do with the right way of relating. And the rejection of the resurrection is not a modern thing that's come from scientific investigation. It's as ancient as the Bible itself. Why, when Paul preached the resurrection in Athens, the philosophers of his day laughed at him, scorned him, and ridiculed him. They knew nothing about flying aeroplanes or listening to radios, but they still knew enough to reject the resurrection. Your rejection of the resurrection has to do with your rejection of God. Has nothing to do with what you know scientifically. And indeed, the Bible uses the word myth, the New Testament uses the word myth only 5 times, and every one of the occasions it uses it negatively. The Bible is anti-mythological. The Bible is opposed to mythology. And so it was not written as mythology that we need to demythologize, it was written as history. It created history as a science, as a subject, as an idea. It comes from the Bible. It's not mythology. Now, I'd go on more about that, but you can find it in 2 Peter. So I won't. We are in the same age as the New Testament. The final age, the age that has come upon which the end of the ages has come. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 describes it that way. That is, the things that happened in the Exodus happened to them as warnings, but have been written down for us upon whom the end of the ages has come. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Or turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 to 12, excuse me. Concerning this salvation, 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. I'd like to hear the rustle of paper. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The Old Testament is not a Jewish book. The Old Testament is a Christian book. It was written for us, we who live in AD. Sure, there's a disjunction between the Old and the New Covenant. And yet, the Old Covenant was written for us. And so Jesus, when he speaks in Matthew 22, verse 31, you know the story of the Sadducees? The Sadducees ask, you know, this woman who's married seven husbands and each one of the husbands has died, all the brothers have died because she never did learn how to cook a decent meal or whatever it is, the reason. We're not told exactly. And then she dies, and which one of them is the husband in the resurrection? Jesus says, that's what's wrong with you. You don't know the power of God or the word of God. Have you never read what God says to you? And then he quotes what God said to Moses. Jesus sees that what God was saying to Moses back in the wilderness is what God is saying to the Sadducees in his own day. Because the word of God is a living thing, is an active thing. Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is living and active. It's not a dead letter. It is alive and speaking to us today because it wasn't written for them, it was written for us upon whom the end of the ages has come. It is written for the AD that we are in. And it is applicable directly to us across huge periods of time, because Moses is living 1200, 1300 BC. Yet what God said to Moses was for the first century AD. There's none of this, well, God said to Moses, but of course Moses lived in a different world to your world. The Romans hadn't come into control by then, and they weren't living in a city. He was living out in the wilderness. He was a shepherd. So inasmuch as you are like a shepherd in the wilderness, then you've got to listen to what God said to you. But inasmuch as you're not like a shepherd in the wilderness, then what God said to Moses doesn't apply to you, and so therefore you can ignore it. That whole argument is completely foreign to the way the Bible treats the Bible. You don't have to say, well, what God said to the Corinthians back then, but you don't live in Corinth, you live in the southern hemisphere, and of course everything's down under from here, and you don't live in that kind of port city, but this kind of port city. Anyway, aeroplanes are more important than ships now, so inasmuch as what's said there fits in with what you want, none of that kind of rubbish. God is speaking to those who live AD, and we are in the last age. The word of God is living and dynamic and applicable directly to us. So the gap is BC and AD, not 1st and 20th century. But the gap between BC and AD is not total. That's the important point to grasp hold of, a second important point. There are many parts of the Old Testament that still apply to us now, because we're still in the world. Oh, I have heavenly sitting spiritually in the heavenly realms with Jesus Christ, but physically I'm still in Meru with you. And because of that, what God said to this world is still applicable. And more, many of the things in the Old Testament that he said BC express and reveal to us the eternal truths, such as God's character, that he is loving, that he is faithful, that he is truthful, that he is angry. Those things are still true. So the Old Covenant is still a book for today, even though we're under the New Covenant. That is, there is a continuity between BC and AD. So notice this continuity. Firstly, there's the continuity of the covenant. I've got about five illustrations. They're just illustrations of it. The very concept of covenant is true from old to new, but the fulfillment of the covenants is true. That is, through Jesus, we become Abraham's seed. Through Jesus, we receive Abraham's blessing. One occurs in Genesis 3, both occur in Galatians 3. Why don't we turn up to Galatians 3 and see it? Galatians 3, verse 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, here it is, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the things promised to Abraham, you receive in Christ Jesus. It's not the things promised to Abraham no longer matter because you're in Christ Jesus. No, no, the things promised to Abraham are received in Christ Jesus. There's a continuity between the old and the new. Come back to Galatians 3, verse 12. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed everyone who hangs on the tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. God promised to Abraham that he would have a land, that he would have a mighty nation, and that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. What is this blessing that comes to all the nations of the world? Why, it is the blessing of having the Spirit of God. And how do the children of the world, the nations of the world, get the Spirit of God through Abraham? By the seed of Abraham, Jesus, who died on our behalf. So Jesus brings to the nations the blessings of Abraham. So there is a continuity of the covenants. Secondly, the law. The law, like circumcision, is something that is on the heart in the new covenant. In the old covenant, it was physically on the body, circumcision. It was written on the stone, the tablets of stone. There is a big shift between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant of the law of God from the stone onto the heart. It's a shift that you hope within the Old Covenant. There are examples of the Old Covenant of the people of God having the law of God written on their hearts. But now in the New Covenant, everybody who's in the New Covenant has to have the law on their hearts, whereas in the Old Covenant, all you had to do was be a son of a son of a son of Abraham. In the New Covenant, the law is written on your hearts, and the Spirit of God was in you, moving you to obey the law. So there's a discontinuity. But notice there is also a continuity. What is it that's on your heart? The law of God. The law given to Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's to be on your heart. The obedience to God's word is on your heart. The law still is authoritative. It's not I'm going to write a new law, a different law for the new people of God. No, no, it's the same old law. It's now going to be written on the heart instead of on the stone, but it's the same law that is to be written on your heart. The old covenant said no adultery. The new covenant says no adultery. The old covenant says it on a tablet of stone. The new covenant says it on your heart, but it's the same law. Thirdly, faith. The faith that we have is the same as the faith of Abram. Romans chapter 4 argues this way. So Abram is the father of faith and the father of us. In fact, you get that wonderful chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, all the examples of faith from the old covenant, because the people of old were to relate to God by faith in him, and the people of new are to relate to God by faith in him. Or fourthly, God. It is the same God and father of our Lord Jesus Christ in old and new covenant. His character has not changed. He has not changed. His faithfulness to his promise has not changed. That is, there are some people who will say to you today, well, the God of the Old Testament is full of anger and wrath, and the God of the New Testament is full of love. It's a different God. That's not true. In the Old Covenant, he's full of love, and in the New Covenant, he's a consuming fire waiting to devour those. There's no God of love in one and God of wrath in the other. It is the same God in both. Or again, the plan of God is the same. The plan from before the foundation of the world was to unite everything under Christ. It hasn't changed. It's been put into effect. A new element, a new stage of it has come, but it is the same plan that the prophets of old didn't understand, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, but prophesied the same message. They longed to know what it was about, but they didn't. The angels longed to know what it was about, but they didn't. But it's the same prophet, the same plan. So just as there is a continuity between Old and New Covenant, there is a continuity between the 1st and 20th centuries. The continuity is not just BC, AD, it's now. The gospel that we preach is the same gospel. It's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection and our need to respond to it in repentance and faith. You can't change the gospel for today. You can't make the gospel relevant for today. The gospel is relevant. It can't be updated. It must not be updated. It should not be updated. Because you try and update the gospel, you're changing the gospel. Same gospel from beginning to now. Secondly, in Jesus' death and resurrection, he has been appointed as the Son of God and the Son of Man. In the Old Covenant, they were looking forward to the coming of the Son of God who would rule all nations. In the Old Covenant, they were looking forward in Daniel chapter 7 to the Son of Man who would come to God and be given all power to rule all authority, with all authority to rule all nations for all times everywhere. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, he becomes the Son of God and the Son of Man. He becomes the one who rules the world and all the nations for all time. All authority has been given unto me, said Jesus in Matthew 28. God has made him both Christ and Lord, this one whom you crucified in Acts chapter 2, was it verse 36. He is the Son of Man who has come to all power and glory. And so, we still live under that same new covenant. The new covenant that is written in his blood. The new covenant that assures us of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. There is nothing new in Christianity. It is as old as the gospel itself. The old-time religion is the only true religion in Christianity. Now let me try and help you understand and illustrate all this covenant-making, faithful, historical religion and lifestyle with the most commonly misunderstood and understood covenant of all, the covenant of marriage. There are five quick things I'm going to say under it. And there's every chance the tape will run out before I finish, which will be a bonus reward for those of you who come to mid-year conference. And a warning to those who think that they can just get the tapes later, that they're missing out on the best part, namely our fellowship and the end of this talk. First thing about the covenant of marriage is that it is established in Adam and Eve. That is where marriage is found. For God looked in Genesis 2:18 and saw that man and saw that it was not good for man to be alone, and so he made a helper fit for him. And the man left his father and mother to be joined to his wife, and the two become one. It's not just talking about Adam and Eve, because if you remember, he didn't have a father or a mother to leave for Eve. And so it's actually just setting up the model for what marriage is about. Marriage is about the union, the sexual union, of two people living together. But it is a covenant that is involved. For in that union between the man and the woman, the oneness that comes, God is at work. God made them one. It's not just something that they chose, it is the very nature of the creation of men and women. That the two will become one under the work of God. And it is seen as a covenant. Come with me to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings and accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. You see the nature of the marriage? It's a covenant. You see the nature of marriage? God has made them one. Those whom God has made as one should not be made separate by man. And the covenant is the nature of that relationship. He makes his promises to her, she makes her promises to him. They are united on the basis of that promises by God himself. God was entered into a marriage, second point, with Israel. That is the nature of the relationship of God and Israel. It's a marriage covenant. Out there in the wilderness was the great wedding at Mount Sinai, where God asked Israel whether Israel would be his, and Israel said yes. And then God laid out the conditions, the requirements, the nature, the structure of their marriage relationship in the commandments and the covenant, the contract that he established with them. But at the very moment at which God was betrothing himself to Israel and Israel to himself, at the very moment of the marriage, while the law was being written, while God was signing the register, Israel went and committed adultery with the golden calf. How heinous can be the sin of adultery committed during the wedding ceremony? But that is what Israel was doing, which is why God burst forth in such anger against them and rejected Israel as his bride. And you see in Exodus 32, 33, 34, Moses, like a marriage broker, pleading, like a marriage counselor, pleading with the God of Israel to come back to his bride, to accept his bride, to stay with his bride, to not wipe out his bride, not destroy his bride, but have her as his own. Israel was a faithless wife from the day of her wedding down through the centuries and could not be the marriage partner of God. God, thirdly, uses marriage to express his covenant laws. And inside his covenant laws tells us about our marriages. And so the classic one that's not all that very hard to understand is the famous two-word one in Hebrew, no adultery. Generally know what the word no means, generally know what the word adultery means, can't work out what's so difficult about it. No adultery. You didn't need the commandment because it was known before the commandment to be wrong. You remember Potiphar's wife, how she tried to seduce the young Joseph, and Joseph fled from the house naked rather than be seduced by his master's wife and be caught committing adultery. That was a wrong thing. That was hundreds of years before the law was given to Moses saying no adultery. Why? Abimelech and the Pharaoh in the time of Abraham were horrified that Abraham passed his wife off as his sister, and the blessing, the curses that came upon their households because of the possibility of adultery with Sarah. Adultery has always been wrong. It's been wrong from the day of Adam and Eve. And therefore it's not surprising that in the covenant requirements of the people of God should be written so clearly, no adultery. But it's also not surprising it should be written so clearly, because if you're a covenant person, then the essence of your lifestyle should be faithfulness. If the essence of your lifestyle should be faithfulness, why would you ever break your covenant with your wife? Malachi chapter 2, you see. The people are breaking covenants with the wives of their youths, and then they're wondering why God doesn't honour their prayers. Of course God won't honour their prayers. God is calling upon us to have faith in him and his faithfulness, and we can't be trusted to have faith with our own partner. We are to be the people of faithfulness, the people who give their word and then keep their word, whatever that word may be, even to our own hurt. Our yes should be yes, our no should be no. That's people of faithfulness. Faithfulness is the essence of a historical religion. It's the lifeblood of historical religion. We are not magic people, superstitious people. We are not the instant people. We are the historical covenant people. We have our faith in the faithfulness of God, and therefore we should live by faithfulness in every dealing of our life, and no one more importantly than in our covenant dealing, and no covenant more importantly than in our marriage covenant. It is the very nature of what we are in relationship, is to be faithful people. So the marriage relationship that God set up in the first, in Adam and Eve, in the creation, which he used to express his relationship with the people of Israel, he also taught the people of Israel to have within their own selves, within their own marriages. But fourthly, it is used by the Bible as descriptive of Christ and the church. For Adam and Eve are just a type of the true marriage, which is Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5 argues that way. That Genesis, it actually quotes Genesis, and sees that it's a great mystery, which is referring to Christ and the church. That is, when God was creating the world, he showed us the pattern of what he was expecting. He showed us that what he was trying to do was to create a bride for his son. And so looking at the man, you see, everything in the Bible in creation is good. It was good, it was good, it was good. And then suddenly in 2:18, it was not good. What was not good? The man to be alone. So God creates the woman for the man. Likewise, God now is creating the church for the Son of Man, his bride. And we are to be united with him in faithfulness. As the husband, he loves and lays down his life for us. As the bride, we submit to him and acknowledge him to be our head and our Lord. But we are to live with that faithfulness to our bridegroom. The kind of faithfulness that Israel did not have to its bridegroom. For the first commandment God gave is, you shall have no other God but me. And what do? Have another God. We are to live submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ, as a wife should live submissive to her husband. So Christ and the church is the true model of marriage. Adam and Eve creates the idea, the structure, the pattern, but the true example of marriage is Christ and the church. All that, point number 5, then tells us about our marriages as Christian people. How are we to marry? What is our marriage about? How are we to live as man and woman? We're to live as husband and wife in covenant, in contract with each other. A contract and covenant of being one. But the oneness is made by God in our very creation. So this magical element enters into the relationship such that you are united to your spouse and become one. God uses the very way in which he's created us to make us as one person, unable in the end to see the world except from the viewpoint of being this corporate one person. That's God's work in us because he wants us to have godly offspring. He wants us to have the context in which our children can be raised to love and to serve and to honour him. Now, friends, divorce is a dreadful thing, for it breaks open that oneness that God has made. And while individuals vary, statistically, the children of broken homes suffer massively. Do not be misled, do not be fooled by it. The children of broken homes have lower educational standards, they get less employment, more unemployment, greater sickness, greater psychiatric disorder, higher drug abuse, higher alcohol abuse, higher suicide rates. On every kind of criteria you could think of, the children of broken homes do worse than the children of intact families. Irrespective how you compare them, so as to make sure that you're comparing middle class with middle class, the divorce does not work for children. That does not mean that because your parents are divorced that it has to happen to you. I'm talking about statistical averages. Individual circumstances can be radically different, can't they? And so in some individual intact families, the children have all those problems. And some children of divorced families don't have any of those problems. But across the board, statistically, what God did was right. That is, by uniting us together, our children have the context in which to be raised. But it's more than that. By uniting us together, we reflect the character of God and his relationship with us. Which is why husbands must be loving to their wives and why wives must be submissive to their husbands. Because we very reflect the very character of the way in which we relate to God and God relates to us in Christ Jesus. That is why husbands' job and role and function, you want to be a husband? Then your function and role as a husband is to present her pure and spotless on the last day before Christ Jesus. That is why you have a wife. It's not to do your washing. Not to cook your meals. She is your mission field. She is the one that you are to present pure and spotless on the last day before Christ Jesus. Which is why you will lay down your life for her. Why you will not use her or abuse her or be violent with her. Because the whole of your life is to be lived and died to present her pure and spotless before Christ on the last day. And it is the man who is like that, that a woman can trust with her very self. For all that he is doing is for her benefit. And she can submit to him with joy and with gladness for his kindness to her. But leaving aside the submission and leaving aside the love, the heart of marriage is neither love nor submission. The heart of marriage is faithfulness. The essence of marriage is faithfulness. It's making that covenant, that promise that you are going to keep, which is reflected in the old wedding services. Not the kind of down the Centennial Park with readings from Cahill Gibran and other silly idiots. I'm talking about the real marriage service, which requires people to have a contract and a covenant, and you make promises. I will love and serve for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death us do part. That I will cleave to you and only to you and to no one else. They're the promises. And the answer is, I will. The option is, I will not. Never heard anybody take the option yet, but there's the option. I will is the answer. You see, Hollywood does not understand this. That's why in most of the movies they say, I do. But you're not asked, do you? You're asked, will you? Do you love her? Every man in the room loves her at that moment. She's just spent the last 24 hours getting dressed up to be loved by everybody. The stranger who walked in the back loves her. You're not being asked, do you love her? The minister loves her. He's not asking, do you love her? You're asking, will you love her? It's not about the instant, the present, the moment. It's about the future. Are you going to love her this year, next year, the year after, the decade after, till she's 64? And beyond. Will you go on loving her till she's dead? Or you are? And will you love her irrespective of the conditions of life? She might be richer, she might be poorer, she might be sick, she might be healthy, she might be good times, might be bad times. But whatever the times, irrespective of the circumstances of life, will you go on loving her? Or are you only a fair weather friend? As long as she stays radiantly beautiful, you'll love her. But the minute you see the bag and the sag and the hag, that's it, she's gone. Sell that one, trade that one in, new model available just down in the local singles bar. Is that your promise? Is your promise determined and dependent upon what she is like? Or is your promise dependent upon how faithful you are as a person? Marriage is made by God and is lived by faithfulness to the promises that you made. That's what it's about. You've promised, and because you are a person of faithfulness, you will keep your promise even to your own hurt. That's the only way marriage can work, friends. For you don't know what's going to happen, do you? We don't know which of us is going to be incapacitated, which of us is going to be sick, which of us is going to run into all kinds of personal difficulties. We don't know which of us is going to go into a huge depression. We don't know which of us is going to have postnatal depression. Which of us is going to have... We don't know. But we've got to have a partner who will stick with us through it. And that's what the covenant is about. It promises, I'm going to stick with you through it. Don't know what it's going to be like, don't know how rough it's going to get, but doesn't matter how rough it's going to get, I'm here with you. Now that's the only basis upon which marriage can possibly work, is that sense of faithfulness. That's it. Now, if you've made those kinds of promises, then when the going gets tough, and frankly, friends, in life, the going does get tough, you can keep looking back to the promises and saying, okay, I know what I've got to do now. I've promised to love her. I've promised to love him. I'm now going to do it. God has been very kind to me and very kind to Helen. We've had a very easy life compared to our friends. But we have friends who have gone through the problems of infertility. We have friends who have gone through the problems of psychiatric collapse. We have got friends who have gone through the troubles of bankruptcy. We've got friends who have gone through the troubles of children with major diseases. We've gone through friends. There's any number of problems that you will face in this lifetime. There's very, very few people to get to 40 without major problems coming into their lifetime. Very few. The vast majority of our friends, of the university graduates and undergraduates of the 1960s, the vast majority of them by the age of 40 had major crises in their lives. I can only expect it's going to be the same for you. What you need in a marriage partner is a faithful person. You need to have the conditions, the covenant, laid out very clearly, as to what it's about, and you've got to have those promises kept when the hard times come. But all that, of course, is back to front, isn't it? What you've got to be is a faithful person. He, she, they're going to be responsible for keeping their promises. You have to be a person of faithfulness to your promises. There's both sides of the coin here, isn't it? And the one side of the coin you're going to be responsible for is your side of the coin.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.